7 and in verse 11, where Paul concluded, after receiving a report from Titus about the reaction to the 1 Corinthian letter, his reaction was, "What zeal," he said. We define zeal as being from the word zelos. And it comes from the root concept of zeo, which has to do with being hot or to boil. And the very description of what's going on with this water right here, that boiling and that leaping and that excitement, is the word that describes zeal. Zeal is also defined as being the opposite of apathy. And so we become quite apathetic about things sometimes and indifferent, and that's the opposite of this concept of zeal. Zeal is defined as the burning passion from zeal of God, Romans 10, and raw enthusiasm. That's not the same thing. They're not the same thing at all. Nor is it just merely an outburst of excitement. It's there for a little bit and then it vanishes. But there is longevity of genuine zeal that is called a zeal of God. What we saw in that study is we talked about what characteristic it is, defines zeal. Then we talked about its direction. It's possible to have zeal in the wrong direction and for the wrong things. And we must point our zeal for the things of God. We talked about what difference it makes. And furthermore, we've talked about the source it has, and that is where we get that zeal. I've also been asked to address the question of Romans, or Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and revisit the church at Ephesus. And so I want to tie those together. Those are two independent requests, but I want to tie them together because there is a connection with this church at Ephesus that lost its first love and the concept of zeal that we see in 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 11. So the passage to which you have turned in Revelation chapter 2 is a letter that the church got that says in essence to them, this church at Ephesus, you've lost what you once had. The letter says in these seven verses, you left your first love. In other words, this letter says, your fire is gone. You've lost your zeal. And that's the point and the criticism to be made of the church at Ephesus. So let's read together verses 1 through 7 and see what's said to this church. There is a church that lost its zeal. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and then you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. For from which you are fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Now that's the extent of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Not the only letter that was ever written to them, but this letter that is so severe. That's the extent of the letter. He begins on the note that the Lord sees and knows everything about this church. Notice verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What I learned from that is that what is said about this church, both good and bad, and there is both in this context, is said by one who holds the destiny of the church in his hand. Quite often a church may hear some great commendation from someone that really doesn't mean a whole lot because they don't hold the destiny. Sometimes preachers go off in meetings and on the surface it looks like a great church, and before the meeting is over he stands and he praises and praises what a great church this is, and he really doesn't know. And furthermore, he doesn't hold the destiny of the church in his hand. Others criticize congregations severely when they don't know all that's going on. And they neither hold the destiny of the church in the hand. But the one who writes this letter does. And I learned from that the Lord has a full knowledge of the inner workings of that church. And that is everything going on in the church at Ephesus, the Lord knew about that. And a very practical thing I learned from that is that the Lord, who holds our destiny in His hand, knows every inner working of this congregation. He knows what we have. He knows what's good. He knows wherein we excel. He knows things that are commendable, but He also knows our criticisms. And He knows our shortcomings, and He knows our failings. He knows every bit of it. And that ought to make us take heed. So let's talk a little while about the church that lost its zeal. We talked last time about what zeal Paul saw in the church at Corinth. They didn't have it at first. But by the 2 Corinthian letter, they had gained that zeal. So here was a church that our first introduction to the church, that is at Corinth, I'm going back to 2 Corinthians for a moment. Our introduction to them in 1 Corinthians was they were apathetic and lacking in zeal, but they gained that zeal. Here we have at Ephesus a church that our first introduction to them was they were quite zealous and enthusiastic, and they've lost that zeal. So this is just the opposite of what we saw at Corinth. And as a subtitle, I call this simply, When the Fire is Gone. And their fire indeed was gone. Let's take a few moments to talk about the history of this church at Ephesus. You say, why do we need to talk about the history? Let's get to the heart of what chapter 2 of the book of Revelation is about. But I want to suggest you knowing something about the history of a church says a great deal about the church. And when I look at the history of this church, it is a rich history. Oh, it was a rich history. And if you were thinking about, if you were living in that day and you were visiting in Asia Minor and you're thinking, I'd like to find a church to identify with, and you go over here and you visit with the church at Ephesus and you begin to raise some questions, the fact that you know something of its history says a great deal about commending that church to you. So what do we know about this church? Well, Ephesus, set in Asia, it was the fourth largest city of the Roman world, a population of 250,000 people, sitting right in the middle of Asia Minor. Very important place for the gospel to be spread, and indeed the gospel was spread there. But let's talk first of all in Acts 18th chapter. I want to quickly run through Acts 18, 19, and 20. Time will not permit us to give great details about each one of those sections. But I do want to notice with you, beginning at verse 18, that Paul had made a quick visit there on his second missionary journey. That is, he only makes a quick visit there and then he moves on. Beginning at verse 18, that there was Priscilla and Aquila who were with him. And verse 18, he came to Ephesus and he left them there. And he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer, he did not consent. And he said, I must by all means get to the feast in Jerusalem. So he only did a little bit of preaching there on the second missionary journey. He said, I've got to move on. There's some going to stay. They'll work here in the church or in the city of Ephesus. Paul didn't stay very long. But now Aquila and Priscilla stayed there, though Paul had moved on. And it was here in this city where they had corrected Apollos. Now, Apollos was a great man of God. He was somewhat of an orator, better speaker than Paul, kind of man you'd like to listen to. And he had been preaching the baptism of John and only knew the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of God more perfectly. That took place right here at Ephesus. So that's in the background of this church, but that's not all. This was where 12 were converted who had previously been baptized. Remember when Paul finally comes now to Ephesus on the third missionary journey now. We're in the third missionary by the time we get to chapter 19. Paul comes to Ephesus and he asks them about receiving the Holy Spirit. They said, we don't know anything about that. He said, well, then into what were you baptized? And they said, well, in the baptism of John. That's all we know anything about. And so he began to preach to them and talk to them. And then in verse 7, there were about 12 in all that were baptized. Because now they understand they have to be baptized under the Great Commission. Baptized in the name of Christ. It wasn't the same thing as John's baptism. So that's what had taken place here at Ephesus. That's in the background of this church. But now there were many converted on this third missionary journey. Beginning at verse 8, there were many that were converted when Paul settles down and spends some time at Ephesus. What takes place? Well, this work that Paul did is in the midst of controversy. I want you to notice at verse 8 that there were some who were hardened and they did not believe and they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So there was a great number there. It's a large city. Remember, 250,000 people. And as Paul is preaching, there were some who rebelled against him and they taught against him. He had to withdraw to the school of Tyrannus and do some preaching and teaching. But that's not all. Notice beginning at verse 11, as Paul is working miracles, there were some itinerant exorcists who tried unsuccessfully to work some kind of miracle, and so they had to deal with the exorcist in the middle of all of that. So there's controversy while he's trying to preach the gospel at Ephesus. But let's go a little bit further. Verses 18 and 19, those who were converted, who had some dealings with magical arts, etc., verse 18 and 19, they came believing and confessing and telling their deeds. And those that practiced magic brought their books and burned them in the sight of them all, and they counted the value of it in its 50,000 pieces of silver. Now you think about that. And we're going to contrast that to Revelation chapter 2. Here's the kind of enthusiasm they had as they started off. That when they learned the gospel and they understand this is the way of the Lord and our way is wrong, and what we're practicing, they gather up all their magical books and they burn them. And they're glad to do that because they turned themselves to the Lord. They're excited about becoming New Testament Christians. Now verse 31 of chapter 20, while Paul was working with that church, Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus that he had stayed there for 3 years during that time. But let's go a step further. I want to suggest to you that in Acts the 19th chapter now, beginning about verse 21, it was in this city where the idol craftsmen stirred up a riot. Remember there was one who began to say, Demetrius, beginning at verse 24, that he began to say, if I might paraphrase, the kind of preaching and teaching this Paul is doing, saying there are no other gods, is hurting our business. And he stirred up the crowd, and they begin to shout, great is Diana of the Ephesians. That great riot took place right here at Ephesus, where this church is, to which Revelation chapter 2 is written. Well, we go a little bit further in chapter 20 now. Paul, a little bit later, meets, as he travels, trying to make it to Jerusalem for the Passover. He doesn't have time to go to Ephesus to visit the church, but now he goes to Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church at Miletus. And what does he do in this meeting? It's the only recorded speech, by the way, that he makes to a group of Christians that we have. It's not the only time he ever did that, but it's the only recorded one that we have. And he talks to the elders about his work, his manner of life, and he warns them about the future and the things they need to take heed to. And that was these elders in the church at Ephesus. Well, we go a little bit further. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, I want you to notice that he may, we don't know for sure, but it seems to be an implication that he may have visited again after his imprisonment. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will, and in verse 3, he said, I urge you when I was in Macedonia to remain in Ephesus that you may charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Well, Paul may have visited again after his imprisonment. Seems something to like the 1 Timothy chapter 1 and other passages imply that. Well, then Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. So that great book, Paul's essay on the church, he said, I speak concerning Christ in the church. That great epistle was written to this church that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 2. Well, we've already cited 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Timothy also worked with that church. And what I'm trying to picture before you, this church has a rich history. And knowing something about the history of the church says a great deal about commending that church. If you were to move to an area where you're wondering, I wonder where I'm going to place membership. And if you begin to ask, well, do you know anything, Donnie, about that church over there? And I begin to, well, you know something about it too, because here are the preachers that have been there. And you know some of the elders too. You've met some of them, and you know some members that live there. That does a great deal to commend that church to you. So what do we know about this church? It has elders. Elders that have been properly taught and properly warned according to Acts chapter 20. You say, who are some of the preachers that have been there? Paul had been there. Apollos had been there. Timothy had been there. There were some of the members. Aquila and Priscilla for a little while had been members there. Oh, this church has a rich history. That's the kind of church I'd like to be a part of, wouldn't you? But let's move further. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about the strong qualities. This letter in Revelation chapter 2 commends this church for a number of things. And it is one of those letters that doesn't just condemn, it also commends. And he starts on the note of his commendation. And what does he say about this church? Well, notice first of all, here's the first quality that he mentions. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 2, I know your works. I know your works. Let's just picture ourselves as visiting the church at Ephesus. We're trying to make up our mind if this is where we want to be a part, and we want to identify with this church or not. One of the things that we begin to be impressed with after visiting a few weeks is they have works. What's he talking about? These are things that they do in the service of the Lord. Haley observes that works may be either good or bad. Here they appear to be good because it's in the list of commendable things. I know your works. I know your works, he said. In other words, this is an active congregation. It's an active congregation. They don't just study about things. There was action. They didn't just talk about things that need to be done. There was work that they did. They didn't just plan on the future. They followed through with their plan. There was action. Sometimes we become pet professional students wherein we study about what we need to do and we learn about what we need to do, but then we don't follow through with that. This was an active church. I'm impressed so far, aren't you? I'm impressed with this church. But let's go further. Verse 2 says, I know your works, and then he adds, your labor. American Standard translates that toil. That has to do with strenuous, wearying labor. Strenuous labor. Their works, they were an active church, but their strenuous labor. Ray Summers observed, toil lies deeper than work. The word translated toil has reference to an effort that produces work at the cost of pain. Some are willing to work as long as it doesn't take a lot of effort, as long as it doesn't cost me anything, as long as it doesn't cause pain in my life, but not this church. And here's something I learned from this church. This was an aggressive church. And so we've been visiting a few weeks at Ephesus, and we began to say, you know what, this is a very active church. I'm impressed. I like to be a part of an active church. This is an aggressive church. But that's not all. Here's the third quality they had that was commendable, verses 2 and 3. They had patience. Notice it, verse 2, twice he mentions this. I know your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. Notice in verse 3, you have persevered and have patience, he said. Well, that's a commendable thing, that this church has patience. What's he talking about here? Well, that had to do with persistence and toil. They were staying when the burden was heavy. Now, a lot of active churches are churches that they get started in the right direction, and as soon as there's opposition, they're ready to back off. Sometimes there are Christians who are ready to do something. I'd be glad to teach a class. And you teach your class, the first time there's a little opposition, I'm ready to quit. I'm ready to be active in the kingdom, but somebody criticized me and I stop. Not this church. Harkwriter observed that they did not give up when things went bad, when someone criticized and mocked and ridiculed them. I'm impressed because this is a determined church. They're an active church. They're an aggressive church. And they are a determined church. They don't give up easy, but that's not all. They're doctrinally sound, verse 2 and verse 6. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Here's the fourth thing. And you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Jump down to verse 6. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, first of all, there are three things. First, they cannot bear evil men. Well, Wallace observed that evil men were detected, convicted, and expelled. When I learned that, when I visit over at Ephesus and I'm thinking about identifying, I am impressed. Not every church does that. Sometimes churches tolerate their false teachers and tolerate men and women who are endorsing error and a part of an erroneous movement. Afraid of ripples that are going to take place if we deal with them. Not at Ephesus. Not at Ephesus. I'm here to give you a report that evil men were detected, convicted, and expelled at Ephesus. I am impressed with that church, but that's not all. They had exposed false apostles, verse 2. There were some who claimed to be apostles and they were not, and the church at Ephesus had exposed them, and perhaps calling them by name before the church. That takes courage. Perhaps the elders that we read about in Acts 20 were instrumental in doing that. But that's not all. They hated both the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, verse 15 is not addressed to the church at Ephesus, but it talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's hard to separate the doctrine and the deeds. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They must have also hated the doctrine because they hated evil men and hated false apostles. And so I here see a sound church. Now, you get the picture of this. We've been visiting at Ephesus a little while, and we begin to be impressed, and this just may be the church I want to be a part of. What a rich history I can read about. I want to go where there's been men like Paul and Apollos and Timothy working with that church. They have elders over there. That's a commendable thing. My impression is that it is an active church, an aggressive church, a determined church, and a sound church. And that causes me to raise the question, what on earth could be wrong with this church? And I might look around to the family and say, why don't we just identify now? Because I can't see anything wrong with this church, can you? What could be wrong with a church that is so active and aggressive and sound and determined? Ray Summers observes, this entire
Commendation leaves one inclined to question if there could be anything wrong with such a church. It carried on its service in the face of difficulties. It rejected false teachers. It hated sin. It did not grow weary in the Lord's work. What on earth could be wrong with such a church? Which brings us to its problem. In verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. In spite of the fact of your rich history, in spite of the fact you have very commendable qualities, great things we can say about this church, I have this against you." And here it is, that you left your first love. You left your first love. Now, whatever the problem was, it is connected somehow to love. I do not think that he's saying that you just don't love like you used to, in the sense that you need to have a little more feeling for each other. That's not what he's talking about. We'll see more of that here in just a moment. But let's stop and talk about the place that love has. What place does love have? Well, first of all, let's establish that love is essential. We must first of all have a love for God. Remember the greatest commandment Jesus said is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. So we must have an outstanding love for God, first of all. We must have a love for the truth. We can't be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. We must have a love of the truth that we might be saved. So we must have a love for the Lord. We must have a love for His Word. We must have a love for one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. That's a debt you'll never get paid. And so love is essential. We have to love God. We have to love His truth. We have to love one another. Let's go a step further and consider that love produces action. We're talking about the place and the importance of love. Love is required, it's essential, but love produces action. That is, action is driven by love. You say evidence? Well, look at our context in verses 4 and 5. You left your first love, remember from whence you are fallen, and repent and do your first works. The fact that they left their first love means they're not doing their first works. There's a connection between love and their works. So love has action. We saw in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 6 that faith works by love. Talk about an active faith. What drives that faith to be active? It's love. Faith worketh by love, Paul said. Faith and love work together. 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God that you keep His commandments. So all of those argue for the fact that love produces action. So the fact that they were losing their first love means they were inactive in something. Become inactive somehow. We'll clarify that more in just a moment. But now let's talk about this principle. In 1 Corinthians 13, this is where we'll be in our next Lord's Day morning Bible class. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we learn that without love, we're nothing. It doesn't matter what you have in the context of the spiritual gifts we've been talking about. And though I have the gift of prophecy, he said, verse 1 said, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels and do not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I were to do great things like verse 3, bestow my goods to all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, I am nothing. It doesn't matter how inactive you are, aggressive you are, determined you are, and sound you are like Ephesus, if there is not love, it is altogether nothing. Carry that a step further. And I want you to notice that love and hate need to be balanced. This church had some love. At some point it did. And it had some hatred. For those two things need to be balanced. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 of our text in Revelation chapter 2, he said, you've left your first love. But they still had a hatred for things they needed to hate. What do they hate? You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, you say. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But they were lacking love. Here's what I learned from that. There needs to be a hatred for error, which they still had. They're sound as a dollar on that. But they were lacking in their love for God and for truth. And those have to be balanced. We're going to see how we balance that in just a moment. Now let's go a step further. What I wanted you to see is, here was the problem. I know the place of love and the importance of it, how it fits into the plan. But let's get back to the heart of their problem, verse 4. They had left their love behind. What does that mean, they left their first love? Some have observed that that means the honeymoon is over. They were loyal but lacking. Harkwriter observes that in form, this was still a sound church, which fended off false doctrine, but the fire had gone out. There is more to serving God than an adherence to mechanical, traditional routine. Could that describe this church? Could somebody visit here like we're visiting at Ephesus and walk away saying, you know what, I think that's an active church. In fact, they've been aggressive about some things. And they're determined. They don't let things get them down. And they're sound as a dollar, and they deal with false teaching, and they won't tolerate error at all. But they left their first love. What do you mean? The honeymoon is over. They're loyal but lacking. They've come to the point they're just merely going through mechanical, traditional routine. The problem was the fire is gone. Their love, their enthusiasm, their excitement, their zeal had vanished. Here was a church that lost its zeal that they once had. Now, I want to suggest to you, that's not an uncommon thing. In fact, that's a common problem. To find that among churches as a whole, where they've lost their zeal. That seems to be what happened at Ephesus. He doesn't say you have some who lost their zeal, but you've lost it, he said. As a whole, it is not uncommon where there is enthusiasm and excitement and zeal within a church that you have individual pockets where there are people who've lost that zeal they once had. What do we mean they've lost their zeal? It's not uncommon to find people who are not excited about being Christians. They're not enthused about worshiping God. They're not fervent in their actions. They're not zealous for learning and for growing. They left their first love. One of the reasons I went back to Acts chapter 19, I want you to notice what a contrast you have here. In Acts chapter 19, 18 and 19, particularly chapter 19, when the gospel first came to them, do you notice the excitement they had? When they finally learn the truth, they go and gather up all of their books, their magical arts, and burn them in the presence of all. And they're excited about their dedication to the Lord. So excited, they're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to sever and separate themselves from the world and be a part of the Lord's people in God's kingdom and receive the grace of God. But now I see people who are not quite as excited as they used to be. You ever see that? You ever see a new convert that when they obey the gospel, they can't read and study enough. They have question upon question of wanting to learn and know more about the scriptures, and they can't worship God enough. And they're kind of disappointed. We only go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. I wish we could do it every night. They're so excited about being Christians. And give them time. They finally reach a point they just not excited anymore about studying. Not fervent about worship. Not excited about being Christians? Have we lost our first love? Here was a church at Ephesus that seemed to be strong in one thing, but they were weak in something else. Now, picturing ourselves visiting there, we get an impression this is a strong church. And they were strong. They were strong in opposing sin and opposing error. False apostles couldn't make it at Ephesus. False teachers, verse 2, couldn't make it there. Those who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever that involved, that was hated. But they were weak in their love for the truth and for what is right. Listen to this very carefully. That we're often stronger in our opposition to wrong than we are in our love for what is right. Do you remember Romans 12 and in verse 9? It's not enough to abhor evil, as the text says, but we must cling to that which is good. We must abhor that which is evil, but the text also says, cling to that which is good. So we can't just live our life hating evil and doing hating wrong, but we must also have a love for the truth and for God and for His way. Remember, we define zeal as a passion for pleasing the Lord, a burning passion. Have we lost that? Have we lost the burning passion Listen to this quotation from C.B. Baird. Speaking of the church at Ephesus, he said, they had set out to be defenders of the faith, arming themselves with heroic values, virtues of truth and courage, only to discover that in the battle they had lost the one quality without which all others are worthless. Zeal for Christian truth may obliterate the one truth that matters, that God is love. John is a rigorist who shares the hatred of heresy, which he attributes both to the church at Ephesus and to the church's Lord. But he recognized an appalling danger of a religion prompted more by hate than by love. And I say amen. How could that be? Could it be that we're stronger in our hatred for things that are wrong than we are in developing the principles of right? For example, could it be that we're stronger in our opposition against worldliness than we are in our love for developing godliness? Don't misunderstand. If anybody thinks we ought to hate worldliness, we ought to take our stand and deal with it and stomp on it and shout against it. Whatever we have to do to fight worldliness, we need to hate it. Hate it with passion. Sometimes we're stronger in our opposition to what people are doing that's wrong than we are in developing the principles of godliness within ourselves and in others. I see that at Ephesus. Do you? They were loyal, but they were lacking. Sometimes we are stronger in opposing sin than we are in saving the sinner. We see the sin, we hate it, we oppose it, we won't tolerate it, we won't fellowship it, we withdraw from it. And that's all well and good. We need to do that. But then what have we done to try to salvage the person or to save them or to rescue them or to see what we can do to bring them back? Have we left our first love? I am convinced that among brethren, we stand stronger against instrumental music than we are for singing. You think about that. Nobody did more among God's people in the last 50 years to try to instill a love for singing than R.J. Stevens. And I've shared the platform with him a few times when I've heard him make that point. But brethren, we hate instrumental music more than we love singing. Should we fight instrumental music? Absolutely so. But some of the very ones that if we were to bring a piano in would get up and walk out, we're not going to have it. We're not going to tolerate it. We hate not doing the will of God. We'll sit in a service and never open their mouth to sing a song. And that tells me their hatred for instrumental music is stronger than their love for the will of the Lord. Have we lost our zeal? Have we left the first love? We are stronger sometimes in exposing a brother than we are in restoring the error. Some brother is doing wrong. We're ready to expose him. Absolutely so, I say. But what are we doing to try to restore him? We're quite often stronger in our hatred for divorce than we are for marriage. Perhaps you've known of marriages wherein they're not going to get a divorce because we've got to follow the will of God. We can't divorce. There's no scripture grounds. And anybody who suggests, why don't you just get a divorce? Well, we can't do that. We're trying to do the will of God. We can't get a divorce. But the marriage is torn apart and shattered and ruined, and they're not doing anything to try to fix the problem. They hate marriage, hate divorce more than they love marriage. Well, not the kind of thing going on at Ephesus. We sometimes are stronger in fighting against women's liberation movement than we are for women being a keeper at home. If someone came along advocating that what women need to do is be in their role of being the leader in the home and in the family. And we need to put women out front in society and in politics, in every realm that we can. We need them in positions of leadership. Somebody says that, and we're ready to fight that. But in many homes, her being a keeper at home is something that is forgotten. Maybe we fight against forsaking the assembly, and we fight so strong against that, and rightly so, but then we don't really have a love for the true worship of God. A religion that's based more on hate than love is a religion wherein the fire indeed is gone. Let's talk about its future. As I visited Ephesus, I've come to the conclusion that wow, what a rich history it has. I'd like to be a part of a church like that. And as I visit there, I come away saying, you know, it's an active and aggressive and determined and a sound church. And now I've visited long enough, I found out there's some things missing and they lack their first love. They've lost the zeal they once had. If I want to be a part of that, I need to raise another question. That is, what about its future? What's the future hold for this church? Is it on a path they're going to continue on and spiral downward? I don't know if I want to be a part of that church. The rich history means nothing now. And if it's heading in that direction, its strong qualities mean absolutely nothing. What about its future? Well, let's see what he says. They were at a crossroads, according to verse 5. They're at a crossroads. What do I mean by that? They're about to lose their identity. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from which you are fallen, repent and do your first works, or else. Or else what? I will remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. They're about to lose their identity. If they don't change, their lampstand will be removed. Soon they will no longer be identified and be considered the Lord's church. In other words, verse 5 says it's decision time. They can't stay in the rut and they can't stay in the low very long. It is not uncommon for churches to have problems. Some are minor and some are major. Kind of like marriage problems. Everybody has marriage problems. Some are just minor, insignificant, and others are major, tearing it apart. But neither is it uncommon to find a church where the fire is gone and the honeymoon is over. The zeal and the enthusiasm and the excitement they once had for the Lord is gone. It may be individual pockets or it may be as a church as a whole. If I learn anything from verse 5 is saying when that is the case, it is time for change. It is time for action. It is time to do something. Or else we'll lose our identity. But I want you to notice that he furthermore says at verse 5, the problem was curable. It could be fixed. Before I walk away from Ephesus and say, you know what, they've got problems. They've got problems. I just don't think I want to touch it. I want to find another. I want to find a church that's better than Ephesus. You want to go to Corinth? Well, let's go to Corinth. And you say, well, they had problems. You know what? They fixed their problems. It got better. Got better. To the point Paul could say, what zeal you have. What vehement desire you have. What clearing of yourself. Could that be done here? Could that be done in this church? Go back to verse 5 with me, if you will. Turn back to verse 5. As you're turning there, William Ramsey said, he said, surely this milder denunciation may be, we may see a proof that the evil in Ephesus was curable. But the cooling of the first Ephesian enthusiasm was a failing that lies in human nature. The failing can be corrected. The enthusiasm may be revived. Isn't that what verse 5 is saying? Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do your first works. You can go back and be what you once were. You can ignite the fire again. You can get that water boiling again. It's possible. If losing their first love of verse 4 is a matter of losing their zeal and their enthusiasm for the Lord and for the things of God, and they've lost the burning passion, they can reignite the fire. They can reignite the fire. How do they do it? Verse 5, they must repent. Now let's notice at verse 5, I want you to notice three things that he says about repentance. The first he says, remember therefore from whence you are fallen. Repentance is prompted by memory. I love this quotation from Harkrider. He said, the lever of repentance is memory. You have never repented of anything with which you did not first have some remembrance of something. That's the lever of repentance. What's he saying? He's saying, remember what you used to be. Remember from whence you're fallen. Remember how it was when you burned those books back over there in Acts 19? Remember that excitement and that enthusiasm you had? Remember when Apollos was working with you, how excited you were? Remember the days when Paul was there? Timothy worked with you? Quill and Priscilla were members there. The excitement and that love and that enthusiasm and that fire you had and that burning passion for the Lord. You remember that? Go back and remember that. And then do what? Verse 5. Remember therefore from whence you are fallen. The next word is repent. Repentance is a change of mind. That is, you decide, I'm not going in this direction anymore, but I'm going to turn and change my mind and I'm going to go in a different direction. That's what repentance involves, a change of mind. It literally means you perceive afterward. You remember and you afterwards perceive, I was wrong. We're going in the wrong direction. And what's the third thing? Verse 5. Remember from which you're fallen. Repent and do your first works. Do what you used to do. Do what you used to do. Simple, isn't it? He said, remember, repent, and return. You'd think there'd be some kind of magical, long, convoluted process of how you can reignite the fire. In essence, it's kind of like the trash that you have burning outside, and you say, the fire's gone out. What do I do? Take a match back out there and light it again. Kind of simple. Remember, repent, and return. Do you ever look at the church or look at yourself and you begin to talk about how we used to be? And you say, we used to, and then you fill in the blank. What are you going to do about it? I'll tell you what this letter says. Remember what you used to do. Change your mind about it and start doing what you used to do. Well, you see, we used to get together more. All right, remember, repent, and start getting together. You instigate it. Someone says, well, you know what? We used to go to meetings. A bunch of us used to get together and we'd go around and we'd visit meetings and we'd support other meetings better than we used to, all right? Remember, change your mind, start going again. That's what you do. Get in your car, invite somebody to go with you. Now you're going to a meeting again. Someone said, well, we used to have more Bible studies in our homes. Well, remember? Remember what you did? Change your mind, have one in your home. We used to have more enthusiasm in the worship assembly. Remember, change your mind. You started. Be enthusiastic. 2 Corinthians 9 says that catches on. And others will be influenced. That was the answer. Here was a church that lost its zeal. What a rich history it had. Great, strong qualities it had. And yet in spite of that, they had lost their zeal. Could that be descriptive of this church? We noticed at Corinth, a church that had apathy and they became zealous. Here was a church that was zealous and they became apathetic. What a contrast. Which one are we like if either one? Here was a church, rich history, strong qualities that had a problem, but the future depended upon them. Depended upon them. If they would remember, repent, and they would return. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?